We turn now to God's holy word, Psalm 47. Psalm 47, as we continue our summer series in the Psalms of the Sons of Korah. Psalm 47 is written to the choir master, and it is a psalm of the sons of Korah. Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. He subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves, Selah. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the people gather as the people of the God of Abraham, for the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we see such powerful truth, such wonderful reasons to rejoice in this psalm. Would you write this on our hearts and stir our hearts to gratitude and joy and expectant longing? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, last month, many of you know that we went on vacation to Florida. And several of you, since we got back, asked how our time was and whether we enjoyed ourselves. And of course we did, right? But imagine if you asked me that question and I responded with a very flat, monotone voice and absolutely no facial expression. And I said, yes, we had a wonderful time. The beaches were so beautiful. Universal was so much fun. We cannot wait to go back. What would you think? You either think I was lying to you or that I was mentally unwell in some way. Because when we enjoy something and we are thankful for it, we express it not only with our words, but with our actions. As Christians, we say that God is awesome, that he's majestic in holiness, that he's infinite in power, wisdom, and love. We say that Jesus has saved us from sin and death and hell, and he's made us the forgiven, reconciled, and redeemed children of God forever. And we gather together every Lord's Day morning as the redeemed people of God to worship our God. And the most inconsistent thing would be to come and worship with a flat, monotone, bored, unenthusiastic countenance. Dour worship is a contradiction of what we profess about who God is and what he has done for us in the gospel. I think back about the Publisher's Clearinghouse sweepstakes. I remember they used to have those commercials all over television. And I thought, you know, if they showed up at your front door to announce that you won $10 million, you ever see the commercial and the person, you won $10 million, and they say, oh, that's wonderful. Thank you. I am so glad. No, like the people lose their minds, right? And I'm not saying we should lose our minds because that's a whole other thing, but they're excited about $10 million. Right now, Publishers Clearinghouse, by the way, still exists. And their current giveaway is $5,000 a week for life. Now, if they showed up at your door on Tuesday morning and said you have won $5,000 a week for the rest of your life, you would probably be pretty excited, right? But isn't complete forgiveness of all of your sins and adoption as a child of God, isn't being made an heir of God and a co-heir with Christ so much better than $5,000 a week for life? I mean, it's infinitely better, right? We get eternal joy. We get a perfect and unshakable inheritance forever and a life that never ends. And so I think what's obvious on the surface of Psalm 47 is that the worship of God for who he is and what he has done should be joyful and heartfelt, with the clapping of hands and shouting to God with loud songs of joy and the singing of praises. Four times in two verses, sing praises to God, sing praises to our God, sing praises, for he is the God of King of all the earth, sing praises with a psalm. Five times in two verses, we're told to sing praises to God. And that is, when someone says something five times in two lines, it's not a dour thing that they're calling for. It's clap your hands, it's shout with joy, it's sing praises to God. But Psalm 47 also gives us a reason to do so. It doesn't call us to do this without any reason behind it. Scripture engages both our heart and our head in calling us to praise God. I think the best way to look at Psalm 47 is really in two parts, verses 1 through 5, and then verses 6 through 9. And these two halves are kind of parallel with each other. I know in the ESV they break it up differently. They put it into three stanzas, but I actually think it's easiest to look at this as verses 1 through 5 is the first half of the psalm, and then verses 6 through 9 is the second half of the psalm. And if you were to lay them side by side, you would see that they are parallel from beginning to end. The psalms do this a lot, repetition by parallelism. And so at the beginning of both of these halves is a call to worship. The call to worship in verse 1 is, clap your hands, all peoples, shout to God with loud songs of joy. And in in verse 6, it is, sing praises to God, sing praises to our King, sing praises. So it's a call to worship. And both of these calls to worship, you notice what the very next word is, at the beginning of verse 2, at the beginning of verse 7, the very next word is for, which means I'm going to give you reason to praise. It's not just praise God, praise God, praise God. It's praise God for a reason. And the reason's really the same in both places. Verse 2, for the Lord, Yahweh, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. By the way, this should shape what we understand by the fear of the Lord. Notice that we are to sing loud songs of joy because the Lord the Most High is to be feared. That tells us that the fear of the Lord is not a cowering, a hiding, a terrified fear, but it is a joyful, it is an awe and wonder, trembling with gratitude type fear. And then verse 7 tells us really the same reason. For God is the king of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. A king over all the earth, a king of all the earth. That's the reason we're given to worship God. He is the great king over all the earth. So worship, rightly understood, the first thing we see laying right on the surface of Psalm 47 is that our worship of God is to be passionate, enthusiastic, and reasonable. We have reasons for it. You can think of it like a fire, right? A good fire gives both light and heat. Light is the truth of God. It is the reasons why we worship. It is what God has revealed about himself that is true and righteous. And then heat is the passion. It is the stirring of the heart. It is the response of our souls to God. Now, you think about it, a fire that has all light and no heat leaves you cold, right? It might be nice to look at, but you're still cold and you're not warmed by it. But even more dangerous is a fire that would give off heat but not any light, because then you could be burned by it. And we see this pattern happening in a lot in Christian worship. A lot of Christian worship is heavy on the light and not so much on the heat. And there's a lot of truth that's shared, but it's kind of cold and abstract and distant. And then there's other Christian worship that's very passionate and very warm, but there's not a lot of light that's being shed. And sometimes you see people get burned because of the excesses that even can be there in Christian worship. So the Psalms would call us to a passionate, heartfelt, warm, and yet an illuminated light worship. This is not only the Psalms that do this, but a very famous verse in Scripture, Romans 12, says, I urge you, brothers, in the view of the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, acceptable to God, for this is your... And then all translations either say, this is your spiritual worship, or they say, this is your reasonable service. Because they don't know what to do with the two words that are brought together by Paul. Okay, so they'll either translate them as, this is your spiritual worship, or this is your reasonable service. But what Paul actually brings together is the word for logic and the word for worship. It's your reasonable worship. It's reason-based, it's truth-based, and yet it's worship, which is prostrating yourself. It's physically engaged worship that is reasonable. So the best way to translate that literally would be, this is your logical worship. This is your reasonable worship. But translators never do that. They always go with either reasonable service or spiritual worship. Like, they either want to be reasonable or they want to be spiritual. It's like, no, God wants us to be both. God calls us to be both, always, because he made our hearts and our heads. And he wants both of them. It's like Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. All right, so let's take a closer look at the first half of Psalm 47 again. Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared. A great king over all the earth. He subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Now, we don't know the background in the occasion in which Psalm 47 was written and first sung, but many Bible scholars think that this best fits the occasion of when David brought the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem, which we read about in 2 Samuel 6. Listen to this and see if you can see the connections they're making. So David had tried to bring up the Ark of the Covenant a first time. They didn't do it properly and biblically, and God judged Uzzah. And so David got frustrated, and the Ark of God went to the house of Obed-Edom for a while. And then verse 12 of 2 Samuel 6, and it was told King David, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the Ark of God. So David went and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the Ark of the Lord had gone six steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal, and David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the Ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. So you see shouting, you see a trumpet blast, you see God going up. The ark represents the presence of God. God going up with a shout and with the sound of a trumpet. So that parallelism between verse 5 of Psalm 47 and verse 15 of 2 Samuel 6 is what makes a lot of people think that this is probably when this was first written and sung. Could have been some other time, but it is certainly appropriate to think about that event when we think about this. The Ark of the Covenant symbolically represented the throne of God on earth, the presence of God in the midst of his people. And this time in Israel's history in 2 Samuel 6 fits for another reason, and that is that with the conquest of Jerusalem and the establishment of it as the city of David, and with the going up of the Ark, the presence of God into the midst of the city of David, it symbolically represents the completion of the conquest of Canaan, the conquest of the Promised Land. Jerusalem was the last fortified city of the pagans that had not yet been conquered by Israel. It was the home of the Jebusites, and they lived in Jerusalem, which is called Jebus before, and it's the place where they lived. It was the last unconquered city because it's surrounded by seven hills and had walls, and it was just very difficult to conquer. Well, David, when he conquered it, it was symbolic that now finally the whole land of promise has been given to the people of God. So verses 3 and 4, he subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves. And so this is the symbolism, is that now the Ark of God is going up into Jerusalem. God is in the midst of this new capital city, and the conquest of the land has been completed. Not only that, but this going up of the Ark comes right after David won a great victory against the Philistines in chapter 5. And the Philistines were the last really savage enemy of God's people that had been oppressing them. So David won this great victory, and then he brings the Ark up. So it's this triumphant conclusion of this period of promise and deliverance. Now for us, as believers in the Lord Jesus, the Ark of the Covenant is also very important because it's a symbolic type or a foreshadowing of Christ. And there's something really powerful when we look at the Old Testament through Christ, which is how we're always supposed to read the Old Testament. Think about the Ark of the Covenant. What did it represent? God with his people. God with us. Emmanuel. Right? God's presence in the midst of his people. Jesus comes as our Emmanuel, as God with us. What is in the heart of the Ark? The law of God, written by the finger of God on tablets of stone and put in the heart, as it were, of the ark. Jesus had the law of God written on his heart. He was the embodiment of the law of God, and he perfectly fulfilled the law of God in every aspect of his life. He said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. He said, I've come not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. The law of God was written on his heart, and he fulfilled the law in everything. What was over top of the Ark of the Covenant? The mercy seat. The mercy seat stood between God and his law and his people. And what was the mercy seat for? Once a year, on the Day of Atonement, on Yom Kippur, which is the Day of Atonement, the high priest, only the high priest, would go into the Holy of Holies and he would sprinkle the blood of the spotless sacrifice on the mercy seat, thus symbolically making atonement for the sins of the people. And Hebrews tells us, of course, it didn't actually make atonement because it had to be done year after year after year. And if it had actually made atonement, they wouldn't have had to keep doing it, right? So they're giving a picture and a promise through the sprinkling of the blood that the one who has the law of God in his heart and who is God with us will make atonement for his people once and for all. And so the Ark of the Covenant is this compelling picture of Jesus, the righteous one who fulfilled the law of God and who shed his blood on the cross to make final atonement for the sins of his people. Well, if the ark is a symbol of Christ, a foreshadowing of Christ, then it's going up into Jerusalem and later going into the Holy of Holies in the temple. What would that be a symbol of? Be a symbol of Jesus going up to the new Jerusalem, which is the heavenly city, and going into the very presence of God, the throne room of God, as our Redeemer. So this psalm is for Christians a picture of the ascension of Christ and his seating at the right hand of God. In fact, for hundreds of years, Christians have taken Psalms 46, 47, and 48 together as a triad. And they've said all three of these psalms are united by one theme, and that is God's reign over the nations, God's victory over the nations. In Psalm 46, God is with us in our midst as our fortress. So since the emphasis in Psalm 46 is on God with us, the refrain, the Lord of hosts is with us, the Lord of hosts is with us, it's been termed the Emmanuel Psalm. And it's said to be associated with the incarnation, the birth of Christ, who comes to be with us and to be our salvation, to be our fortress. And then Psalm 47 with the ascension, God has gone up with a shout. And then Psalm 48 is about the city of God, Zion, the city of God, and it's been associated with the new Jerusalem as it comes down out of heaven in Revelation 21. So it's associated with the second coming and the new heavens and the new earth. So it's kind of been seen throughout church history as a triad of Jesus, King of the nations, our fortress with us, Emmanuel, the one who has gone up and sits at God's right hand, and the one who is coming again to judge the nations and to bring us into the heavenly city. So it's kind of a neat triad. Now for us, as we've been going through the songs of the sons of Korah this summer, we've been looking at it through the lens of training our souls to hope in God. Because that's how the Psalms of Korah begin in Psalm 42, right? Why are you downcast, O my soul? Hope in God. And so we took that as, okay, that's the beginning refrain of the first psalm. And it really carries throughout. We are using these psalms as God's instruction book of how to train our souls to hope in God. And certainly, our hope comes, as we saw last week in Psalm 46, from the fact that God is with us as our fortress, as our refuge, as our strength. But now even further, the one who is with us as our fortress, as our refuge, as our strength, Emmanuel, is in fact the king of the nations. He's the ruler of the whole world. He's not just our fortress and our refuge and our strength, but he is exalted as king of the nations. That's the one who's with us. And that's the hope that we have. Our hope is not only that he's coming again, Psalm 45, and there's going to be a great wedding day, and we're going to be his bride forever, which we'll also see in terms of the city of God next week, but it's even now, even today, even as Haiti is being torn apart by strife and violence, even as, you know, civil wars have torn apart South Sudan for most of its 10-year existence as an independent country, even as God's people are suffering brutally in Burma under a military regime, even as the Chinese government is increasingly cracking down on God's people in China, even as all of these things are happening, the truth that Psalm 47 teaches us, the truth that we must profess, the truth that we must see by faith and believe, is that Jesus is reigning over it all. He's the Lord of all of it. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When he comes again, he will be revealed as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but he is now King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he became King of Kings and Lord of Lords when? When he ascended into heaven and he sat down at the right hand of God. He was given the highest throne. He is enthroned in heaven now. He is ruling and reigning now. Most Christians, I don't think enough about the ascension of Christ and how important that is to our salvation and to our hope. I love thinking about how we've sort of got shorthand versions of the gospel that we tell to each other. And one of them is that if you ask most Christians, how is Jesus our Savior? Or what did Jesus do to save us? You'll get one thing very consistently. And what is that? He died on the cross for our sins. Yes, true and amen. But he did so much more. Like, that is the most central thing. And if you're going to say one thing, say that, right? Jesus died on the cross for our sins. Great, wonderful. But we don't serve a dead Savior, do we? We save a living Savior. And he's not just any old ordinary man who died on the cross for our sins, is he? No, he's the God-man. And so we have to expand our vision a little bit and get a little bit fuller scope of what Jesus did to save us and to see all of it as being vitally important to our salvation. The first thing he did was he came. He came as our Emmanuel, God with us, God incarnate. He took on a true human nature, body and soul. And so he became what we need, a real human representative, someone qualified to be the second Adam, the head of a new redeemed humanity. He came. The second thing he did was he kept. He kept the law of God perfectly. It was in his heart. It was the heartbeat of his life. He fulfilled the law of God in every word, in every thought, in every action he ever did. And in so doing, he became our perfect righteousness. He fulfilled the law of God for us. You ever get tired of sinning and falling short of the glory of God? And you think, when am I ever going to get it right? Well, not to make you complacent with your sin, but you've missed the point. If you were ever going to get it right in this life, you wouldn't need a Savior who is your perfect righteousness, who got it right for you. And he is that because he kept. So he came and he kept. And then the third thing is he went. He went to the cross as our willing and obedient suffering servant to bear the sins of his people. The fourth thing he did was he rose. He rose again to conquer death forever. And that's the great hope. You know, when you lose a loved one, as Laura lost her mom yesterday, and as I lost my mom a couple years ago, and many of you have experienced that loss, the hope of the resurrection is the power of God for salvation in overthrowing death. And Jesus took the keys of death and Hades as the conquering victor. He won. He rose. And then he ascended and sat down. So he didn't stay around here. He's not around here anymore. Where is he? He went up and he sat down. So he went up to the throne of God and he sat down at the right hand. You know what that means for you and me? Very practically speaking, what does it mean? That means the one we've put our hope in, our Lord, our Savior, our representative, our Redeemer, our hope, he sits on the highest throne of the universe. And there he never stops praying for you and for me. Imagine that. You know, sometimes we get into people, get into a scrape or get into a bind, and they might call up their congressional office because they want to see something happen. And so they call in Congressman Andy Harris and try to get a hold of him. And maybe after a long time, they're finally able to get a hold of him. And he makes a few phone calls and try to help you on your behalf of whatever it is you're dealing with. And you feel so thankful that the congressman would return your call and that he would call other people on your behalf. And how wonderful that is to have a congressman who's responsive to your needs. We have the King of the universe, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who hears us every time we pray and who responds to us with perfect wisdom and love. He doesn't always give us what we want, but he never fails to give us what we need. He is the highest authority, the greatest power. He's never going to answer us with, I don't know what to do. He's never going to answer us with, I'm sorry, I wish I could help, but I just can't. He's never going to answer us with, well, you have to understand there are other forces at play here, and I just can't overcome those things. He is perfect in wisdom. He is perfect in love. He is perfect in power. He is the King of kings. God has gone up with a shout, and he is our Savior. Psalm 47 not only reminds us, though, of the high help that we have, but also of the high calling that we have from our high King. Let's look at the second half of Psalm 47, verses 6 through 9. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth, sing praises with a psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the people gather as the people of the God of Abraham, for the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. Not only is he our highest help, but he is the hope of all the ends of the earth. And as King of the earth, not only should we have confident hope in him, but we should also be wanting to answer his call, which is to spread his fame and his name and his honor and his kingdom to the ends of the earth and to all peoples. Because there's a promise given in verse 9. Verse 9 is tricky to translate properly. It probably should be in the future tense. The princes of the peoples will gather as the people of the God of Abraham. But it's a promise, I believe, of what God is going to do when Christ comes again. He will gather from all tribes and tongues and peoples and nations, the princes of the earth who will gather as the people of the God of Abraham, for because the shields of the earth belong to God. And that's a way of talking about the powers of the earth. The strength of the earth belongs to God. So it's a powerful promise, and it ought to motivate us to get out there and be used by him as his instruments to be part of the ingathering. I mean, it's a very practical sense. You've heard me talk about this before, probably too many times, maybe, I don't know. But one of the things that inspires me when I go to Uganda and I teach these men who come from these tribes that are basically 100% Muslim, and they're the only believer that they know of in their whole tribe, and they're wanting training in biblical theology and doctrines and church life because they want to go back and they want to preach the gospel. And a couple months ago, when my student Salah shared through Facebook how he was able to go back to his tribe and he was able to stand up and he was able to tell them his testimony, they gave him permission to share his testimony and they did not kill him. And two or three men in the tribe came to faith in Christ. There were two who definitely and one who seemed to be very interested, as well as a few of the women. And so he's gathered them together. And now, among his tribe, there are people who know and belong to the Lord, and they will gather together at the end as part of the people of the God of Abraham. And we are privileged to be part of that work. You give and you send, and I go and I teach, and then they go and they reach, and God works. And it's an awesome privilege to take the gospel to the nations. The eternal gospel that Jesus reigns. That's the gospel. The gospel we take is that Jesus reigns and that he is calling all men to bow the knee to him and to come in to his kingdom. Missions. Missions is the mission of the church. And it's powered in the world by the Holy Spirit and a confident faith in our risen and exalted King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We are not on a political campaign to try to make Jesus King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We're not doing a sales pitch hoping people will buy the product and make Jesus Lord of their lives. We are royal ambassadors who are sent forth with a message to proclaim that Jesus is the King of the nations. That means that two things are entirely inappropriate for Christians as we go out with this gospel. Two things are entirely inappropriate. Cowardice and angry aggression. We don't need to do anything. We don't need to be cowardly. We don't need to hide. We don't need to be fearful of what the world's going to say and how they're going to respond. They might say, get out of here. They might, one of my favorite pictures of how God uses strange means to gather in the gospel is Robert Germain Thomas. There's a Torchlighters video on him, so if you have kids or you want to watch, I like watching those even without my kids. But Robert Germain Thomas had a heart to go to North Korea. North Korea was an absolutely closed, it was actually Korea, was an absolutely closed kingdom. They killed any foreigner who stepped on their soil because they'd had some bad run-ins with some foreigners who had exploited them and who had enslaved some of them. So they had this policy that if you were a foreigner and you came off of your ship and you stepped onto land, they were going to kill you. You were not allowed. Sometimes they would allow ships to remain anchored and they would do some trade, but it was always government people who would come onto the ship and do a little bit of limited trade. Well, there was one of these ships going over and Robert Germain Thomas said, I want to go and I want to take Bibles that have been translated into Korean and I want to go take the gospel. And they said, you're foolish. This isn't going to work. Well, he went and they pulled up and the government officials came on and they basically told them, go away, get out of here. And so they were leaving, and something happened where there was gunfire exchanged, and all of the Korean army came out to attack this ship and to set fire to it. Robert Germain Thomas took all the Bibles he could get his hands on, and he went off of the ship, and he started throwing them at people and saying in Korean, the Lord loves you. This is the word of God. The Lord loves you. This is the word of God. And then he died. The end of his whole missionary trip. Years later, people came into Korea, and in that area of Korea, they found churches where on hidden panels, you know how they have the sliding panels in the East Asian homes? On hidden panels behind the walls, they were wallpapered with the Bibles that he had thrown to the people as he was dying. He wasn't afraid, and he wasn't angry. He was confident that God would accomplish his purposes, and he wasn't wrong. He wasn't wrong. We think of North Korea today as being a place where there's darkness again, but one thing you don't know is in between that time, Pyongyang, North Korea, was the Presbyterian hub of East Asia. There was one of the largest Presbyterian seminaries in the world was in Pyongyang, North Korea. And still today, you know, the South Koreans have one of the largest, most vital Presbyterian churches in the world, and they send out missionaries. They send out more missionaries per capita than almost any other country in the world, including into China, including into North Korea. So God never wastes, and we can't be afraid, and we can't be angry. Because if we're afraid, we think, well, the world's going to defeat us somehow. And if we're angry, we think, well, somehow we have to make this happen. Jesus is already on his throne. He's already the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We're his royal ambassadors. We go out with his blessing. And so we can speak in confidence and we can speak in joy. And we can speak with the hope of Psalm 47:9 in our hearts that one day, God will gather in his people. Now, really quickly, I want to cover one thing, and that is because it says the princes of the people gather as the people of the God of Abraham, for the shields of the earth belong to God. Does this mean that somehow every ruler in the world, every president, every chief, every potentate is going to have some sort of universal salvation? No. It's not so much that the great people of the world will all come to salvation in Christ, but it is what Christ will make out of those he brings to salvation. Follow me on this. Revelation chapter 21, verses 22 to 27. This is the fulfillment of Psalm 47:9 is in these verses. Revelation 21, verses 22 to 27. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So it's not a universal salvation. The glory of the nations, the honor of the nations, that is really parallel to the shields of the earth belong to God. Everything that's good in this world is God's because he gave it. We may misuse it, but he gave it. And when he comes again, he's going to reclaim it. So everything good will be in the new creation. It will be brought into the new creation by the kings of the earth. Who are these kings of the earth? Well, jump back to Revelation chapter 5, and you'll find out who these kings are. In Revelation chapter 5, we're given a vision of the heavenly assembly of worship around the throne of God, and we're shown the Lamb of God who had been slain, who alone is declared worthy to take the scroll of God, which is the inheritance of the nations, and to open its seals. So the Lamb alone who has been slain is the worthy heir of all the earth. And as he opens the scrolls, the gathered people worship. Picking up in verse 9 of Revelation 5. And they sang a new song. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. See that? It's what Jesus makes of his people. He redeems. He makes us a kingdom and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. So the kings of every tribe and tongue and people and nation for all of eternity will be those who belong to Jesus from among those tribes, tongues, peoples, and nations. They may in this life be regarded as nothings and nobodies, but in the age to come, God will make them reign on the earth. It's a great picture of the power of the grace of God. Psalm 47. It's a short psalm, but it packs power because it calls us to a joyful and confident praise of our God who is the great king of all the earth, who has defeated all of our enemies under us, who has ascended into heaven, where he sits at the right hand of God the Father. And one day soon he will come again to the sound of trumpet and loud shouts of praise. And on that day he will bring a final end to all evil and will bring us into his glorious kingdom forever. Until that day, what are we to do? Be watching, be waiting, and be witnessing. Because we are his ambassadors. We're sent out to bring in those tribes and tongues and peoples and nations, so that on that day, his kingdom will be full of all those whom he has called to be his own forever. Let's pray. Father, what a glorious truth you've revealed through your word. Oh, Lord Jesus, what a great King and Savior you are. Oh, Holy Spirit, thank you for inspiring these words and then giving them to us to hear. Father, may we live as your ambassadors in this world, joyfully, expectantly waiting for that day when Jesus will come again. And may we be busy about the work that you give us to do, the kingdom work of sharing your gospel to the ends of the earth with our neighbors and with the nations. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.